Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. From these first 13 verses, over the past few months, we have considered something of what Paul was like, what kind of man the Apostle Paul was. The church at Ephesus knew him, familiar with him. We also have considered Paul's message. What type of message did Paul preach? Well, it was a message that was revealed. It wasn't his own message, but he had received it by revelation from God. And we talked a bit about the subject of revelation. Paul's message was also a mystery, we were told. A mystery not in the sense that we may think of it in our common use of that word today, but in the sense that there were things that were hidden or revealed in ages past that now have been made clear. And so there is the mystery of the gospel, that sinners are freely justified in and through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. And there's also that aspect of the mystery of the gospel, that the Gentiles have been included in the gospel, that this is a gospel that is for Jew and for Gentile alike. And so Paul's message was a universal message. Now, from verse 10, as we focused last time, Paul's message is also a message for the angels, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And we have taken some time to talk about the subject of angels. That's how they are often referred to in Scripture, as Paul does there in verse 10, as rulers and authorities. We talked about the importance of understanding the nature and the work of angels last time. In that context, we said that Scripture must be our only source of information, and we need to beware of the rise of mysticism within the church. We also talked about it's important for us to study angels because it will increase and give us a greater spiritual enrichment, a sense of gratitude for all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And then we talked about what the Bible teaches concerning angels. And last week we focused on the nature of angels. And we said that they are a number of things. I think we said five, six, seven things maybe about angels. We said they are created beings. They are not eternal, but they are created during the creation week, and they are dependent upon God. They are not glorified human beings. Hebrews chapter 2 makes that quite clear. God is a spirit, says the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Angels are spirits, but not as God. Only God is eternal. Psalm 104, verses 1 through 4. Angels are not omniscient. They know a lot, but not everything. They are not omnipotent. They are powerful, stronger than man, but not all-powerful. Only God is all-powerful. We also considered that God's eternal purposes pertain to angels. There are elect angels and there are fallen angels. And we talked about that there is a hierarchy of angels identified in places like 1 Thessalonians 4:16, even here in the Ephesians passage. Their number is great. Now, before we move on to the activity of angels this morning, just a few more words by way of introduction. I hope you understand that the word angel, as it appears in our English Bible, in the Old and in the New Testament, is not always the name of a class of beings. In fact, the word itself simply means messenger. And sometimes it's translated just that way. The Hebrew and the Greek word that sometimes is translated English In English, angels can also be translated simply as messenger. And in the Bible, it's used of both men and things as well as beings that we refer to as angels. For example, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. Same Hebrew word that we translate angel in other places. I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Obviously, that's a reference to a man. That's a reference to John Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 7 and verse 24. When John's messengers had gone. Same word that sometimes we translate angels in the Greek. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So when these representatives from John had left, Jesus began to talk to the people about John. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says something quite interesting. He says, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Remember, the Apostle Paul was taken up into the third heaven, and he saw some incredible things, things that he said were not lawful for a man to speak about. And in order for him to remain humble, Paul says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, some physical ailment. And then he says, this physical ailment, this thorn in the flesh, was a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. And so sometimes when the Bible uses that word in the Greek or Hebrew that we translate by the English word angel, sometimes it's messenger, and it doesn't always refer to angels as we think of them. Moreover, the Bible uses other terms to describe what we know as angels. Terms like sons of God. Turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, if you turn over to Job chapter 38 and verses 1 through 7, we read an interesting passage. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined the measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And so their angels are referred to as sons of God. They are called men, believe it or not, in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 2. Remember, as Abraham received a couple of visitors, they are referred to as men. We learn later that they were these, what we refer to as angels. They are also called watcher and holy ones. Daniel chapter 4. And verse 13, I saw in the night visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. In verse 23, and because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. You compare that to Jude 14, we read it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones. Sometimes angels in the Bible are referred to as God's host or as God's army. Joshua chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. They're referred to as sons of the mighty. Psalm 89, and verse 6. And as we saw last week, they are also called spirits and ministers or servants of God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7. And in the Old Testament, Psalm 104 and verse 4. And as in Ephesians 3:10, the passage that we've focused upon, they are also designated by the ranks they hold, rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. Now, the Bible also speaks of cherubim, which we just sang of, didn't we, in the hymn just before the preaching. Round the Lord in glory seated, cherubim. The highest order or rank. They prevent man's return to the garden. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, they hover, as it were, above the mercy seat in Exodus 25. And it's interesting to note that in Scripture, cherubim are never called angels, as they are not messengers. They proclaim and protect the glory and the holiness of God as their chief function. And then there's seraphim. We're saying about the seraphim also. Literally, burning ones, which speaks of their absolute devotion to God. What's that we sang this morning in Sunday school? Come thou fount. There's that phrase. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by what? Flaming tongues above. Sung by the seraph above. In addition, Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 and 9 speaks of living creatures before the throne. It could be either cherubim or seraphim or another rank together. I won't speculate. There are two angels in the Bible that are named Michael, literally, who is like God in Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 and 20. He was assigned, it appears, to protect Israel. He's the archangel in Jude 9, who leads the angelic host against Satan, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. And then there's Gabriel, literally a mighty one of God, Daniel 9:21 and Luke 1:26. In each case, it's interesting that Gabriel communicated or interpreted divine revelation concerning God's purposes. He did for Daniel, and then in the announcement of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1. Scripture doesn't name any other angels. There is also in Scripture the angel of the Lord, which may in fact be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We can't take that up right now, but we will come back to this probably in another message. Maybe we'll move back to this next Lord's Day in the afternoon. Now, last time we concluded with a quote from Calvin. Let me read that again. Therefore, bidding farewell to that foolish wisdom, let us examine in the simple teaching of Scripture what the Lord would have us know of angels. I've enjoyed, over the last few weeks, I've enjoyed reading once again on this subject. Let me just tell you some of the men that I have been reading. For example, I read a couple of sermons by Charles Spurgeon on the subject of angels. I recommend them to you. One in particular I happen to bring up here with me. It's entitled "Men Chosen, Fallen Angels Rejected," and in that sermon, Spurgeon seeks to bring us to a greater sense of humility and gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done for us. He did not do for fallen angels. The text he uses is Hebrews 2:16. Verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. I've also enjoyed a paper written by Sam Storms. It's quite good. He's a contemporary a man. Matter of fact, I think you can find his treatise on angels on the Monergism site. Recommend it to you. You can click onto it and download it. It's quite good. Also, it's been a joy to read Calvin on such things. We have an idea of Calvin sometimes, a prejudice of Calvin that's unfounded. And Calvin speaks very warmly on this particular subject. Also, Augustus H. Strong, the Baptist theologian. And then a man by the name of Culver was very helpful, has a systematic theology. In fact, I'm going to take up the categories used by Robert Duncan Culver in his systematic theology under the head, Activities of Angels and Their Work, and we will consider four major heads, as you can see there in your outline. First, the regular activities of angels. Second, angels in service to Christ. Third, angels in executing providence. And four, in service to God's people. I had hopes that we would get through this, but I don't. I'm not so confident at this moment, and so we'll see. We'll do the best we can with God's help. I do believe, as I mentioned last week, I do believe with Luther and Calvin that this is an important subject and worth our spending time on. First, the regular services of angels, and probably the most obvious. And we won't turn to these passages. You have them there in your outline. I'll just reference them. Angels praise God. Probably the most obvious of all the... If I were to ask each one of you, what is the leading activity of angels, you probably would say something like, angels praise God. The most obvious. Psalm 148, verses 1 and 2. They worship Him. Psalm 29. Verses 1 and 2, as we just sang of that in the hymn before the preaching. Moreover, these angels take great delight and rejoice in God's work. We read that in the Job 38 passage, verses 6 and 7. They beheld the works of God, and they took great delight and great joy in it. So the observation we make from these first three activities, closely connected, is that angels stand in the presence of God and praise and worship and delight in Him and His works continually. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. They have, as one man put it, a specific task in heaven's liturgy. Hebrews 1:6 says, let all of God's angels worship Him. And while their worship activity usually takes place in heaven, up there, at least on one occasion they sing God's praises on earth at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that heavenly choir. Glory to God in the highest. Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. So the angels glorify God, focusing upon His majesty and holiness. For example, Isaiah writes that the seraphs who were above the throne of God called out to one another. And what did they call out? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Brethren, we ought to make, I think, a very important observation. Isaiah's vision reveals God as the ruler of glory. He sees God as high and lifted up, the ruler of all of glory. What a valuable lesson for us as it relates to subjects such as worship, which we've been talking about in our adult Sunday school class. We must speak of God often and truthfully. He is God Most High. Besides Him, there is no other. And He inhabits eternity. He fills all of created space with His glory. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He is worthy of all praise and worship. And the worship of the angels, as we read in places like Isaiah 6 and later in the book of Revelation, stands in sharp contrast, brethren, to the easy-peasy, familiar flippancy in many modern church services. R.C. Sproul wrote, "The seraphs in Isaiah's vision reveal God's nature. Three times they repeat the single word, holy, giving the church its most solemn anthem. Only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that He is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of His glory. When we see worship in the light of the seraph's praise, it will become a moving and even thrilling experience. Their liturgy teaches human worshipers not to become over familiar with God. With all the attempts to make church services seeker sensitive and friendly and comfortable and all those things that we discussed in our Sunday school class, the worship of the holy God tends to be dumbed down. In worship services, the seraph song of praise is a far better model than our popular culture. Its relevance for Reformed spirituality is clearly evident. It rebukes any notion of uncontrolled experimenting in the worship of the holy God, as well as any over-familiarity in addressing Him, both of which is so common today." And then Sproul quotes a Marva J. Dawn, put it this way: "Worship is idolatry unless it is a total waste of time in earthly terms." You agree with that? Think about it. Worship is idolatry unless it is a total waste of time in earthly terms. A total immersion in the eternity of God's infinite splendor for the sole purpose of honoring God. How do we worship Him in our supposed urbane and modern sophistication? Have we made God too small? Have we become too comfortable with the name of our God? Before our covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and before the amazing truths of the death and resurrection of Christ, we cannot but fall down in awe and utter adoration and unrestrained wonder and praise. So we learn a valuable lesson by understanding something of the activity of angels as they are continually in the presence of God. Now, the fourth activity that we want to mention is that they do God's bidding. Turn to Psalm 103. Verses 19 through 22. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His host, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It seems to me that the psalmist is declaring that God has a universal kingdom over all things. And he broadly suggests that in this kingdom, His messengers, angels, act as His ministers of state, as it were, so to speak, executing His commandments, as verses 20 through 22 says, ministers who do His will in all places of his dominion. Culver added this insight. He said, all governments, both good and bad, require services of this kind. So remember, God delivered the law of Moses at Sinai. How? By the hands of angels. Galatians 3 and verse 19. Angels assisted Daniel in receiving and understanding divine revelation. And so angels indeed are messengers sent to reveal the will of God and to comfort not only Christ but his church. And closely connected to that, there is a sense in which the angels observe what is happening on the earth. Have you ever thought about that? They observe the workings of human government. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. Matter of fact, the book of Daniel is rich on this subject. Just a couple of verses in chapter 4, verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a reference to an angel, a holy one, came down from heaven. Verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watcher, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Verse 23. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its root in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till seven periods of time pass over him. They are interested in the workings of and the affairs of human government. Now they are especially interested in the life of the church, angels. You remember how Jesus concluded two of his parables with the amazing words as he was talking about things that are lost and found. And Jesus said, so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Angels take a joyful interest because they understand that the goodness of God leads to repentance. They understand that. They understand that repentance works life, and repentance comes to pass how? By the effectual working of God's grace. And as we've already noted, angels delight in God's glorious works. And so Jesus says there is joy in heaven in the presence of the angels over even one sinner that repents. Another proof we have for saying that the angels observe what goes on in the church below is the passage that we have been looking at in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul's speaking of his message, and he says, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Remember, Paul was saying that he preaches to the Gentiles what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. And he says he makes known the mystery which was hid from the beginning of the world, but now is made known with the intent that the angels might know these things by means of the church. We talked about it, we referred to the angels going to school, as it were, on the church. And so when the church is faithful and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when the members of the church together confess and live out of that gospel and praise and worship God for His grace, the wisdom of God in saving His people through Christ is made known to the angels. Now, they're not saved by that gospel, but they are deeply interested in it. And it appears that that interest is satisfied as angels observe the life of the church. So we should observe that when the church, Glen Cullen, for example, gathers together for gospel services, the angels gather with us to observe and to take in, as it were, the manifold wisdom of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that really encouraging. It's rather humbling, but isn't that encouraging? It makes our congregations a lot bigger than we realize. I think this is something of what Peter had in mind when he was writing to those Christians who were scattered and dispersed and persecuted, felt like they were alone in the world. And Peter wanted to encourage them. He reminds them that, first of all, they're known of God. They may be strangers in the earth, but they're known of God. Matter of fact, they're elect. They're chosen and loved by God before the foundation of the world. They're redeemed by the very blood of Christ. And then he writes, he's returned to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. He says, concerning this salvation, the salvation that has come to you, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now note, things into which angels long to look. I think that's an encouraging thought. You come again as you search, and there's so much that we could say here. And came across a brief article by a pastor, Terry Wharton. This was published in Evangelical Times a few years ago. He pastors in Great Britain, and it's an article entitled Teaching Angels. And listen to his comments on Paul's words from Ephesians 3:10. We have encouragement in these words to those of us who struggle to maintain a hearing. Our congregations may dwindle to a very small size, humanly speaking. But if we contend for that faith once and for all delivered to the saints, never compromising nor adulterating the gospel of God's glorious grace, we shall always have a good and sizable audience. I speak of the unseen angels that gather with the true worshipers of God. Angels are not interested in the entertainment and gimmick programs of the megachurch, but in that gospel that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? Isn't that encouraging to think of? Another thing in terms of angels' activities, I think the sixth thing on your list, angels compose a heavenly court or council. I want to be real careful here. The temptation is to go off and speculate a bit. And we have to also allow for the biblical use of symbolism. As the New Testament writers, especially if we think of John, try to explain to us invisible things such as God's throne and presence in the heavens, as we try to grasp that, we have to understand that John must be using a measure of symbolism to describe these unseen and glorious things. But certainly John's vision of God's court in heaven is of a throne, is it not? Of a throne that is magnificent. Majestic in all of its context. And it is immediately surrounded, John says, by thousands upon thousands of angels. You can read that in Revelation 4 and 5. So I'll leave it at that. We dare not speculate. We dare not go beyond Scripture. We will have to wait to know more. But one thing I do know, it will be glorious. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And heaven will be a glorious place to get a glimpse of that throne as John tries to describe it for us. Okay, point number two, angels in service to Christ specifically. The Bible teaches clearly that though Christ as God, though Christ as God and creator of angels in John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 created all things. Without him there was not anything made that was made. That he is above the angels in Hebrews chapter 1. In his incarnation he is for a little while lower than the angels, we're told. Now, I think what that means is that the angels are prominent in their relationship to him. They are mentioned often in connection with the coming and the earthly ministry of the Savior. They assisted and they attended to him. An angel predicted his birth, right? In Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 1. Not only that, an angel also told of the birth of the forerunner of Christ, John Baptist, in Luke chapter 1. Later, angels announced Christ's birth. Remember, they appeared to the shepherds in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night, in Luke chapter 2. Not long after that, an angel came and warned Joseph and Mary of King Herod's evil design, in Matthew chapter 2. Angels attended Christ and aided him at the outset of his earthly ministry. Now turn to Matthew chapter 4. And verse 11, you know the context, the Lord Jesus has been rushed by the Spirit, as it were, out into the wilderness, and there for 40 days he was without food and water, and he's fasting, and he's being tempted of the devil. Now, we can imagine in his human nature, Jesus grew tired. Remember when he met with the woman at the, he was tired, he was thirsty. We can imagine after 40 days in the wilderness of being tempted by the devil. And we read in verse 11, and then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. It wasn't his time to die. Again, near the end of his ministry, in Luke 22 and verse 43, the angels appeared and strengthened him in the garden as he prayed, you remember. And I think it's interesting to note that he could have called upon legions of angels to help him at any time. They came to arrest him, and one of the apostles drew a sword and cut off the guy's ear, remember that? And what did Jesus say? Put your sword away. He said, look, I could call legions of angels if that were my desire and will. Culber's comments, I think, are insightful here. Let me just share them with you. He says, he writes, there is no mention in the Gospels of there, that is, angels giving him aid during the period of public ministry, except at the end of the temptations by the devil and during the agony of Gethsemane. In the latter case, it may have been to assist him physically to survive until the trials and crucifixions could take place, as when he sweat great drops of blood and in agony. Angels likewise had services to perform at the time of the resurrection, Matthew 28, 2, 5, and 6, and possibly at his ascension to heaven. Now, this is listen to his comments. I think this is quite good. He says, for the cloud which took him out of their sight may have been a crowd of angels. So contend some sober scholars. Angels are presently devoted to the praise and worship of our Lord, Revelation 5, 11 and 12. He will come again in the clouds, attended by angels, in the same way as the apostles saw him go, Matthew 25, 31, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. So angels will serve Christ at his second coming as reapers in the great harvest at the end of the world. In Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the weeds and the wheat, a very familiar parable, Jesus explains in verses 37 through 43 that parable. He says, "The field is the world. The good seed stands for the children of the kingdom, and the weeds, or the tares, are the children of the evil one. And at the end of the world, Jesus says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace." Jesus says, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And those same angels shall bring the righteous into the kingdom of their Father." Jesus says in Matthew 24, "He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And as Matthew 13:43 adds, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Angels will serve Christ when he returns in great glory. They will gather and bring together the elect unto Christ, and they will bring the wicked unto the fiery furnace. Moving on, point three. Angels in executing providence. Now, I want to be very clear so that we don't get off into some unbiblical thinking here. We don't want to be superstitious. There's no room for that. God is sovereign over the nations. He alone is God. There is no God besides him, and he is sovereign over all things. The Bible clearly teaches that God decrees the boundaries. He sets the limits of specific nations. The Bible teaches that he decrees the rise and the fall of the rulers of the nations, even presidents who are elected in a democratic society. God's in control of all of that. And he sets the course of a nation's history. Now, you know that. You believe in the sovereignty of God. And you can read about that in Psalm 24:1, Isaiah chapter 40. The nations are like a drop in the bucket to God. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, you go back to Daniel, he does whatsoever he wills in the armies of heaven, and who can stay his hand? So you can read all of that. Now God uses angels in the execution of his will concerning these things. This is out of the Hastings Dictionary of the Bible, a great scholar by the name of Bible scholar A.B. Davidson. He writes, "The Old Testament assumes the existence of Jehovah's retinue. The God of Israel is above all things a living God who influences the affairs of the world and men and rules them. If he uses agents, they are supplied by the ministers that surround him." He goes on to trace the heavenly hosts or court through the whole Old Testament. The book of Daniel is especially interesting in this regard. In a frightening dream, Nebuchadnezzar, according to his own report, learned that God's watchers or holy ones decreed his rise and fall and restoration. Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel's vision received during the third year of Cyrus, the great of Persia, Daniel learned that there was an angelic prince designated for the kingdom of Persia, another for Greece, and still another for Israel. Some of these angels seem to be satanically assigned. Let me read to you Culver's comments. "An age like ours vacillates between a strictly naturalistic cause and effect, laws of nature outlook, and a strange predilection for astrology, magic, and occult." Isn't that, don't you see that out in this, from one extreme to the other? You have those that believe that we live in an absolutely closed, natural order, and then you got the New Agers over here, the occultists and the magic and all that other stuff. These insights from Daniel, therefore, both repel and attract. In any case, Christians must accept them into their worldview, as did Elisha and his servant during the siege of Samaria. The servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Listen to what Calvin says concerning this. God always has to babble to us. That is, he adapts his revelation to our level of understanding and perceptual modes of understanding. The supernatural protectors of Elisha were neither ancient war chariots nor 20th century artillery pieces. They were and are real, however, more real than any objects of natural sensation. We know God's angels are there. They are for us. Let us therefore look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Some mystery here, isn't there? Genesis and Revelation both speak of God's messengers as instruments of both providential judgments now and final judgment hereafter. In Genesis 18 and 19, angels announced to Abraham and to Lot Sodom's destruction. And they shall pour out bowls of God's judgment upon mankind in the wrath that is sure to come upon all the earth. Revelation 16, 1 through 12. Well, the ministry of angels to God's people. I'll try to be brief here. We just won't cover all of this. There's still a number of questions that I would like for us to address, and we'll do that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. For our encouragement of faith, it's important to know the Bible teaches that angels have a special function in God's care of believers. Do you believe that? Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Remember, I quoted from Luther last week. Luther wrote this. He was talking about the importance of biblical teaching about angels, and this was the third reason. He said they must that as preachers must speak touching their function, which, as the Epistle to the Hebrews shows, is to present a mirror of humility to godly Christians, in that such pure and perfect creatures as the angels do minister unto us poor and wretched people in household and temporal policy and in religion. John Calvin, "But the point on which the Scriptures specifically insist is that which tends most to our comfort and to the confirmation of our faith, namely that angels are the ministers and dispensers of the divine bounty towards us. Accordingly, we are told how they watch for our safety, how they undertake our defense, direct our path, and take heed that no evil befall us." No evil, that doesn't mean that nothing bad ever happens to God's people. Romans 8:28. Now again, we must not go beyond Scripture, and it's the temptation is to do that. Some have inferred from certain Bible verses that each Christian has an angel assigned to him, or that each child has an angel assigned to them, or that each church has a specific angel. They use such passages as Matthew 18 and 3 and 10, the Hebrews 1:14 passage, "Are they not all ministering spirits to those who are heirs of salvation?" And then Revelation, speaking of the angels of the four. Well, that's another subject. We'll take that up. That's one of those things that we still yet need to talk about and identify in that passage. But as far as each Christian having an angel assigned to him, I personally think that's doubtful. I don't know that there's biblical warrant for that. And I would recommend Calvin's words on this subject. He has a couple of chapters on or paragraphs on guardian angels. It's really quite good. It's been a standard for many years. I recommend it to you. But that being said, here's what we do know. We do know that all of God's angels are working for us. We do know that. And as Culver adds, they are interested in our missionary and evangelistic efforts and aid in the physical safety of the messengers. We referred last week to when Peter was in prison and an angel came and got him free out of the prison. Later in Acts chapter 12, the city gate was opened by an angel. Another thing that I think we can say safely is that angels are present in some mysterious way to help at the time of death. And I think we may infer that from the fact that Michael would not let the devil disturb the grave of Moses, that God had buried himself, Deuteronomy 34:6, and later in Jude 9. And the soul of the godly beggar, Lazarus, when Jesus spoke of him dying, he says he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. In Luke 16:22, the rich man simply died and was buried and went to Hades. Well, have we answered all the questions that you can? We haven't even come close, have we? We haven't answered all our questions. There is much more, and I want to take up some of those, Lord willing, next Sunday afternoon. I want to talk about the angel of the Lord. I want to talk about entertaining angels. What about that passage? What does that mean? Entertaining angels. Be careful, the writer of Hebrews says, talking about you may be talking to an angel, talking about entertaining. Well, we have to look at that and understand what that means. I also want to talk about the change in our relationship to angels because of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. On our behalf. Plus, I'm reminded that we probably need to look at the passage in Revelation, the angel of the churches there, and talk about that a bit. But I do trust considering these things has been helpful. We do want to avoid speculation and especially superstition. Sola Scriptura. There is no place for superstition in the Christian mind. The Bible must be our guide in all things. And we can trust God who is faithful. And you know what? We can trust as God who is faithful controls the steady course of nature. Aren't you glad for that? If the Lord Jesus does not come again in glory, the sun will set tonight, and it will rise again tomorrow. And before long, spring will come. And spring will turn into summer, and summer into fall and harvest. And so it is. But that being said, we are not bound up within the natural order. I like the way Culver put it. He said, the cause and effect sequence of things, as the positivist, behaviorist, and other modern-minded scientists seem to be telling us. We're not bound up by all of that. God has said, the angel of the Lord encamps round those who fear him and delivers them. Psalm 34:7. Do you believe that? Let me close with... I've mentioned Culver several times. I really appreciated his dealing with this subject. Let me read to you an account he closes this section with. In the year 1943, a fine evangelist pastor by the name of Bernard N. Schneider, now with the Lord, held a series of meetings in the church of which I was a pastor. While there, he told a story which he included in his book, The World of Unseen Spirits. I close this portion of the chapter with his striking story. During the years of World War II, we lived in Washington, D.C. On a Monday afternoon in the spring of 1941, we took a drive toward the city of Baltimore. My wife and five-year-old daughter went along for the ride. There were no freeways and interstate roads in those days, and we drove out Blandinsburg Road and Old U.S. Highway 1, which was then the main road between Washington and Baltimore. When we arrived in the suburbs of Baltimore, we agreed we had gone far enough and decided to turn around. So I turned into a side street to my right at an intersection with a traffic light, turned around in the next block, and came back to the intersection. The traffic light turned green for us just before we got to it, and I proceeded to make the left turn to get back on the highway toward home. Just at that moment, a peculiar sensation gripped me, which urged me to stop. I did not hear a voice audibly, but there was an inner voice which I can best describe as a compelling urge which said, "Stop." I did stop right in front of the green light which said, "Go." And just then, a large truck came through the red light from our left at a very high rate of speed. Had I not stopped at the green light, we would likely have been three dead people in our car. What made me stop when the light said go? I do not remember of ever doing that deliberately except on that day. I believe it was an angel from the Lord looking after us. Brethren, I'm not a charismatic. I don't believe in special revelations, but I believe that that's probably true. Mr. Schneider, Culver writes, whom I know very well, was a highly intelligent man, not the least prompted by silly sentiments of any kind, as far as I know. Well, may the Lord bless the consideration of these truths to our heart. May He use them to strengthen our faith and our gratitude for what He has done for us in Christ Jesus, especially, and for His great care and watchfulness over us as His dear people. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You are interested and concerned over us, and that, Father, Your care of us is like a father who pities his children, like a nourishing mother. And we thank You, Father, that You have loved us from even before eternity, and that Your love will continue even until the very day of Christ. We thank You for all of the ways in which You care for us and watch over us. We thank You, Father, that You are a great and glorious God. And Father, even as we consider these things, the ministry of angels and the activities of angels, Father, deliver us from superstition. Deliver us, Father, from sinful speculation. May our thoughts always be informed by Your holy word. And we'll be careful to give You all praise and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.